The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning, church. You guys can grab a seat. It's good to be with you guys this morning. My name is Josh Peterson. Like Jay mentioned, I always love a chance to get to teach. And so it's my pleasure to bust open the scriptures with y'all. We're going to be looking at Revelations chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to that. It'll be the last book. If you don't have a scriptures with you, you can grab one off the table, go to your phone, whatever is your favorite method of doing that. I don't know if you guys, how many of you guys were remember when Ronald Reagan was a president? Don't worry, this is not a political message, but, you know, okay, remember Ronald Reagan. And there was this idea that was there during Ronald Reagan's presidency, and they called it trickle-down economics. And so trickle-down economics, without getting into the weeds, and this is not an economics lesson either, but trickle-down economics was this idea that there's something happening up here, and when you got stuff happening up here, slowly but surely it affects what's happening down here, right? So in a nutshell, trickle-down economics, you got these ideas, you got stuff happening up here, and that the premise is that all of this stuff going on behind the scenes, all this stuff going on at this tier is going to slowly make its way and affect stuff down in this tier. And if someone were to ask me, hey, Josh, how should we think about the book of Revelations? How do we approach it? One of the ways that I would tell them is, hey, it's kind of like trickle-down economics. What it is God says, this is what God does in this book. He goes, here's the deal. I'm going to pull back the curtain. I'm going to rip it back. And I'm going to give you a glimpse into what's happening up here and what's happening in the future. And the reason that I'm doing that, right, the reason that I'm pulling the curtain back so that you can see and so that you can experience that is because I believe that in some form, in some way, in some fashion, that what's happening up here and what is coming down the pipeline there, that all of those things can permeate and affect how you live right now. So it's a premise of the book, right? This is why God preserved it and kept it, you know? This is why it's a part of the canon. It's not simply a series of letters to specific churches back then, but the theory is, what God has done is he says, when I inspire, when I pull back the curtain, when I let my people glimpse and see sort of what is to come, and when I pull back the curtain, let them glimpse and see these bigger ideas that are cranking on up here, that slowly makes its way into the lives into the lives of God's people, into the everyday lives of you and I. And so what we're looking at this morning, we're going to look at the second letter to a church, but I want you guys just to think about this, that the reason that God peels this back is not just to speak to them, but in some form or fashion, what we're being told here should affect us when we leave this room. It has some overlap. There's some validity, there's some value to it. And I want to set the stage by asking you this question. How many of you guys, when you were a kid, had to get shots? Anybody get shots when you were a kid? I mean, everybody. Now, I don't know if this is like unique to the late 70s, early 80s when I was a child, but I felt like I got an inordinate amount of shots. I don't know if they just invented shots at that point in the medicine history. Every time I went, the doctor's trying to give me a shot. You know, nurse come in. I got like a five-year-old arm that looks like you could snap it in half. It's like this. She's like squirting this needle with fluid coming out of the top of it. And she's like, it's going to be a little bite. It's a little sting, right? You know, she's like trying to get you amped up. You're crying, your lip is quivering, you're holding your mind. You're like, I don't want to do this. And they're like, don't worry, it's just going to be a little mosquito bite, right? A little mosquito bite. You're crying, get close to your mom. And then that lady comes. I mean, the needle looks like it could shoot through my arm out the other side if she aims it wrong, right? And she comes over there, and she's like, bam, she hit that thing in you. And you're thinking, oh, lady, I don't know what kind of mosquitoes you have in your backyard. That's not a mosquito bite. It's like hurting, it's swelling, it's all aching. She pulls out, you're like, oh, your arm's all sore. They put that Band-Aid on the back of it, and then the rest of the day, you just got like a non-usable five-year-old arm. You're like, mom, feed me my Jello. I can't, whatever. So the point is like, the point is that the nurse tries to tell you ahead of time when something that's going to hurt is coming your way, because what she thinks is this is going to help you, right? The nurse is like, if I tell you ahead of time what's going to happen, and I tell you ahead of time that there's some hurt coming your way, you came in the doctor's office, you thought it was just about that lollipop you get at the end. She's like, no, negative, Ghost Rider. You're getting stabbed with this thing, right? But the idea is if I tell you ahead of time, then when it's happening, that shapes the way you interact with it. And the book, the letter, to the church in Smyrna is in a way God doing just that. Is writing a letter to his people, and he's kind of telling them, hey, there's a bad moon horizon. There's some rough stuff coming your way. There's a shot. I'm not going to candy coat it. This is no mosquito bite. No, this is some legitimate real-life suffering is headed your way. And he writes him a letter. He tells him about it. We'll go ahead and read today's passage. This is from Revelations chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 8. And we're going to just read 8 to 11. Three verses. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write this, the words of the first and the last, he who died and came back to life. I know your tribulations, and I know your poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but they are rather a synagogue of Satan. And I tell you this, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the scriptures say to the churches, or what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let me go ahead and pray. Father God, I pray that you'd open our minds and hearts today to what you would have us to learn from this passage, Lord. We believe that this was not only poignant for the church in Smyrna, but Lord, in a way, it is designed to shape how we live today. That you pull back the curtain, you give us a glimpse, you let us read somebody else's mail, you do all of these different things, Lord, because you believe that it is beneficial and good for your people, that it will shape us, that it will allow us to enter into what you have for us in a different and more powerful way. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning. I pray you to apply what we read to our minds so we wouldn't grow shallow. I pray that you'd apply it to our hearts so we wouldn't grow cold, and you apply it to our feet so we wouldn't just be hearers of your word, but doers also. We ask this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So let me ask you guys this question. Would you want to know if something bad was coming your way? Would you want to know ahead of time? Is that comforting to you? How many people are like, yeah, tell me ahead of time. We got a few brave hands. All right, good. How many of you are like, I don't want to know? Some people are like, I don't want to know, right? You're like, I don't want to know. I'll cross that bridge when I get there. So one of the first questions that we have to think about is that the Lord sets this stage, and is this question of, would you want to know if something bad was coming? And the Lord, in fact, looks at this church and says, let me tell you, there's something bad coming. And they're not even in a great spot to begin with, right? They're in a rough spot to begin with. It's rotten, right? And he's like, hey, there's more to come. The second question is this. And if God knows it's coming, why would he tell us? Right? Like, okay, wait a second, God. You know ahead of time bad stuff is coming. Yeah. Why would you tell me? What is it that you want me to do? What would it stand to benefit? Maybe there's a part of you that says to yourself, hey, wait a second. God, if you know that this bad thing is coming, why don't you stop it? Like, you're aware of this coming on the pipeline? Yep. You're aware that some of us are going to go to prison? Yep, 10 days. I'm aware of it. I'm aware. So you're going to go ahead and stop that, right? And he's like, nope. Right? What? Why would God do that? Why would God tell us, and would we even want to know? Those are the two questions I want you to kind of put in the back of your mind as we read through this passage. So the church in Smyrna, if we were to give one word for these guys, I would put the word tribulation. Tribulations, one word for these guys. They don't get any sort of, hey, I saw your good works, or you forgot your first love, or, you know, no lukewarm stuff. I mean, there's all these other letters to churches, and these guys, they don't get any of that. They don't get any thumbs up. I'm sure they would have loved to, you know, like, oh, look, the letter came from John, from the Lord. This is fantastic. Open it up. What does it say? Well, it says, I know that things suck right now, and some of us are going to go to jail. Did he say anything else encouraging? Well, yeah, there's some encouraging stuff. Crown of life, no second death. There's some other stuff in there, but overall, he's like, great. You know, people in Smyrna are like, oh, this is our letter. This is what we get. This is what we're stuck with. Tribulation. Things are evidently stinky for them. They're poor. You see this, there's an issue with poverty. Scripture says, the Lord says, I know your poverty. And in parentheses, but you are rich. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But it's like, evidently they're poor, they're in the midst of tribulation, and they have people talking junk about them, slander. People are saying things about them that is not true. They're slandering God's people. They're creating rumors, and they're creating lies, and they're trafficking in these lies. And the end result of that is that God's people in the city are oppressed, they're shunned, they're lied about, they're kept at arm's distance. They're not able to participate in the marketplace in the same way that they would like to. So there's poverty, there's a lack of being able to participate for the resources. Overall, it was just a tough situation. Now, I don't know if you guys have had a chance to read any church history or if you guys know of any of the sort of rumors that were being spoken about Christians during the time of Smyrna, right? You're like, yeah, Josh, nobody reads that full pastor nerd stuff. Yeah, we're not interested. We don't know that. All right, probably not. So let me tell you a little bit about the rumors that were going around. First of all, I don't know if you guys know this, but in the ancient times, when you didn't want a baby, you just threw it out. It's crass, it's rough, it's gut-wrenching, but that's what they did. They birthed a child, and if it wasn't a child they wanted, they put it in a garbage heap. And so Christians would see these babies left in the garbage heap. So they would go and get them because they wouldn't want them to die. So one of the rumors that was going around, I don't know if you guys know this, and they're sitting there talking to each other, hey, do you know what I heard about the Christians? What? They're cannibals. What? No, they're not. Yeah, I'm serious. They're cannibals. You're making that up. No, listen. Have you ever seen how they go out to the garbage dump and they take those babies? They're eating them. This is what they're writing. They're writing this in ancient letters back and forth between historians, communication back to Rome. So one of the rumors, one of the lies is like, dude, they're cannibals. And then you know what doesn't help? The Christians are out in the marketplace. They're kind of hanging out, talking with each other. Blah, blah, blah. They're like, oh, how was church? It was really fantastic. It was so fun. And they're like, we had communion. And they're like, yeah, we drank Jesus' blood and ate his body. Seriously. So they're talking about the Lord's Supper, drinking blood, eating Jesus' body. And then they're going to the garbage heap and stealing babies. And the people are like, those jokers are cannibals. Look at them drinking blood, eating flesh. They're eating those babies. It's crazy. Another one. Well, hey, you know what else I heard about the Christians? What's that? Well, dude, they're incestuous. No. Yeah. Why would you say that? Well, you know, I saw Peter and there was Lydia and then they call each other brother and sister, and then 6 months later, they're getting married. And then have you ever been around them? They're all related to each other. They all call each other brother and sister, or father and mother. They say themselves, we're one big family. And the people on the outside are like, dude, that's creepy. You guys are incestuous cannibals. No wonder you don't get the contract when you bid it, you know, in first century Palestine. Or in Smyrna, you're like, hey, hire us. They're like, oh, we're good. We're good. Those are the sort of lies that the enemy, right? Satan is behind it. Those are the sort of lies that the enemy is propagating about God's people in this time and space. So when we talk about slander, when we talk about attacks on character, and when God says, hey, I know the things that are being said about you, and make no mistake, they have at their root the accuser, Satan, who is a deceiver, who wants to rob, steal, kill, and destroy. They're from the pit of hell. They're lies from the pit of hell. And I know that they're being spoken of you as my people, and that it is oppressing you, and it is affecting you, and that it is not easy. And that is the church in Smyrna. That's what they're in the middle of. And in the middle of that situation, God looks at them and he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. Some of you are going to be thrown into jail, thrown into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have this tribulation. Now, the truth of the matter is, you know, I love it. I love Kyle and Cam. Take a little break. They're like, hey, Josh, we're going to have you preach. Awesome, man. When do you want me to preach? 6 days from now. Roger that. You know, 8 days, whatever. No problem. Sounds good. Let's do it. And then I'm like, what passage? Smyrna. All right, awesome. Let's look at that passage. Crack it open. We're like, it's a warm fuzzy. I love warm fuzzies. And it is on the heels of a holiday in our nation where what we celebrate is freedom, right? So on the heels of a holiday that's all about freedom, we have a letter to a church where Jesus looks at them and says, here's what I'm about to tell you guys. This is what's coming down the pipeline for you. A loss of your freedom. Right? What does it mean to go to prison, to go to jail? And I'm not talking about what does it mean to go to jail when I run somebody over with my car or rob a bank, where I did something that I did something that led to me being in that place. It's not what the church in Smyrna is wrestling with, right? They're not wrestling with the consequences of a decision that they made. No, what they are wrestling with is that they are involuntarily, through no fault of their own, this wasn't anything that they did, right? We would not say that they did anything morally wrong that deserved this, but involuntarily, they're going to prison, which is what? It's a loss of your freedom. And so as we think about this morning, we think to ourselves, well, what is the likelihood that anybody sitting out in the crowd is going to leave out those doors, be arrested, and go to prison for their Christian faith today? It's not likely right now. Things might change, but right now it's not likely. And yet I'm like, well, Lord, what does this have for our people then? How does this intersect with the people of Summit Church? What is the point of this? And what the Lord is opening and what I want to try to present to you guys is this idea that to go to prison in Smyrna was an involuntary loss of freedom, and you will experience in your lifetime many instances of a loss of freedom or opportunity that you would not have chosen for yourself. An involuntary loss of your freedom and ability to do something. When you go to prison, you can't sleep where you want to sleep. When you go to prison, you can't eat what you want to eat. When you go to prison, you can't talk to who you want to talk to, right? Your life is encumbered. There is a loss of your freedom. And the Lord says, listen, there is an involuntary loss of your freedom that is headed your way that is going to test you. And I think that we can look out at the crowd today and say, you may never find yourself in prison, but I bet you that you're going to experience an involuntary loss of freedom. You don't believe me? Try to do something when you're 42 that you could do when you were 20. Like, wait a second, when did I lose that ability? No one asked me about that, right? No one said, hey, are you cool with losing the ability to do this? No, you just wake up one day and you're all old and sore and you're like, dang, I did not voluntarily lose this ability. I am no longer free to do what I used to be able to do, and I didn't sign off on losing that. And the Lord's like, yeah, you're right. That's an involuntary loss of freedom. As you age and as you get older, there are things that you can no longer do that you were able to do before. Right? It's like having to have those reader glasses. You know, and you know, like, it's at that transitional period. I got a lot of friends now, kind of in the transitional period. I'm sure it's coming my way. You know, it's like, I'm not going to go get glasses, but I got the readers on, you know? And you're like, hey, man, why don't you go to the doctor and get some glasses? No, I don't need them all the time. My vision is fine. I don't need them. I just got to have these guys, you know? And then my mom will double up sometimes, or she'll have some readers and like get a second reader, like the Hubble telescope effect. I'm like, what are you trying to do? Like, you know, or you're just like, hey, I feel like my body's betraying me. I feel like over time, slowly, I'm losing the ability to do something. I'm losing this freedom. There's people who are slandering them, right? They're slandering God's people. And those people are losing credibility. They're losing favor because of the lies that somebody else said. That's an involuntary loss of credibility and favor. Somebody says a lie about you, and yet you're the one that loses credibility and favor with the people around you. Is that still going to happen to God's people today? I don't know. Probably. Resources, the ability to participate and earn money, right? So the people, the church is struggling with poverty, right? That's what the scripture says. The Lord says, I know of your poverty. They're lacking material wealth. And it's not because they're lazy, and it's not because they're dumb, and it's not because they don't want to work. None of these stupid narratives that are these sort of formulaic answers that sometimes we pitch around when it comes to why poverty exists. No, they were God's people willing to work, and yet, through the circumstances, did not have the opportunity to participate in the system and earn these resources. And as a byproduct, they were going without, and that wasn't something they were voluntarily choosing for themselves. They didn't take any vow of monkish asceticism, and that's why they were living in poverty. So they are involuntarily losing those resources. You guys see this? So you have an involuntary loss of freedom, of favor or credibility, and of resources that you didn't pick for yourself. And God says, hey, I'm telling you that that's coming your way. How are we going to respond when we experience something out of our control? When we get a phone call, a close friend, hardworking dude, when we get a phone call, hey, your job's being downsized, right? And you're like, what? So, but we have some other opportunities for you, and you're like, man, I got to go back to doing the more uncomfortable version of things, and it's going to be hard, and it's going to be sweaty, and man, this is not cool. You get an email from another friend just yesterday. Hey, listen, I found out that my company is downsizing. Those are two very practical, regularly occurring examples of involuntarily losing the opportunity to participate. No choice of your own. What are you going to do? Something in your life. You get a diagnosis of an illness or a sickness. There's an injury that takes place. And all of a sudden, in a moment or an instant, what you could do before, you can no longer do. And you're not in prison, but you're like, what's up with that? I didn't pick this. Why is this being removed from me? Why is this being pruned from me? Why is this being taken from me? Right? So how do we respond when we experience something out of our control? And I think that to close out, the last idea that I want to look at is, I believe that the Lord in this letter not only gives the diagnosis of the bad things that are coming, but he allows it to travel with a prescription. He allows it to travel with a cure. The Lord, in the beginning of the letter, and I don't know if you guys have seen this, but each letter starts with a unique phrase. If the body of the letter is a diagnosis of what's going on in the church, the opening phrase is actually the prescription to deal with that diagnosis. And to the church in Smyrna, the Lord says this, these are the words that are coming from the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. So what the Lord is saying, the first sort of step in this application, okay, what does it look like? What is the antidote to being afraid of what is coming? What is the antidote to being fearful of future potential suffering? What is the antidote to becoming destroyed and hopeless and frustrated and scared when there is something that comes into my life that is utterly outside of my control, that takes from me something that I believe belongs to me? When I lose freedom, when I lose favor, when I lose resources by no choice of my own, how in the world am I supposed to not be afraid, not be anxious, and somehow move hopefully forward? The Lord says the beginning of the prescription is recognizing this, that I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So God says, first idea is this, God says he knows. He says it to the church. He says to them, I know, do not fear. I know your tribulation, your poverty, slander. I know that those guys are busting your chops. The Jews are slandering you. They're really a synagogue of Satan. They're being manipulated by the enemy. God tells us this to remind us that he's there. He tells us this to say, I know about it, right? He's not like he's up in some distant corner of heaven playing like bocce ball and some angel has to come up to him and be like, oh, God, excuse me, are you there? He's like, oh, hello, angel, how have you been? It's been so long since I've seen you. He's like, well, I don't know if you know this, but the guys down there in Greenville, you got some of your people down there in Greenville and they're kind of in a tough spot right now. He's like, oh, I'm glad you came and found me. Oh, let me go check on this. That's not it. The Lord's like, hey, I'm there. I'm telling you that I know because I want you to know that I'm in this with you. I got it. It's in my hands. I got this undercover. I got this locked down. It's okay. Full disclosure, I've never read this book, The Hiding Place by Ten Boom. I did something better. The multiple times that my wife and family members read it, I got it every night. I had the opportunity to listen to my wife tell me about it and read me passages of it every night. It was like I was reading the book myself. I feel like, you know what? I got this. Put back on the shelf, you know, it's good. But there is a passage, it never fails. If it's in the last 6 months, there's going to be some idea that we're wrestling with in our family, and Olivia will remember a part of The Hiding Place, and it's good. And if I didn't remember when she told me at night, because I might have been a tiny bit asleep but kind of listening at the same time, I'm like, whoa, that's really good, right? And so we're talking about this passage, and Olivia told me about this part of the story. She's like, you know what? It reminds me of this part of In the Hiding Place by Corey Ten Boom. And I don't know if you guys have ever read the book or the backdrop is Corey Ten Boom and her family. They essentially end up in a concentration camp, in a German concentration camp, and suffer tremendously. And then it's a narrative of how they keep hope and come out the other sides. And they're all at the other side. And there's so much more to it. But there is a point in the narrative, in the point in the story where Corey is having over and over again this dream and vision about something bad coming. She doesn't know what it is. Right? It's like God, the same way God tells the church ahead of time, there's something bad coming your way. That God starts communicating with her that, hey, something bad is coming. And she's having these dreams over and over and over again. And she finally comes to her older sister, Betsy, and she's like, I keep having these dreams about something bad coming. And I can't help but feel like they're a vision from God. They're a message from God. But why would God tell me ahead of time about something bad coming? And I remember this part of the story because it says that I'm in the middle of working on a house right now, and it says that Betsy, her older sister, is running her finger around a wooden sink. I remember thinking, how the heck do you get a wooden sink? That's fascinating. That's been a part of it. And it says that Betsy's there running her finger on this wooden sink and kind of listening there. And she looks at her sister and says, if God has shown us bad times ahead, it's enough for me that he knows about them. That's why he sometimes shows us things, right? You know, to tell us that this too is in his hands. I never really thought about it that way. The Lord looks at them and says, hey, some bad stuff is coming. And the reason I'm telling you a heads up, the reason I'm letting you know is because I'm already there. I go ahead of you. I got this. It's in my hands. I don't tell it about you to make you scared. I don't tell it to you to make you afraid. I don't tell it to you to extract hope from you. I don't do it for any of those reasons. I do it because I want you to know that when you wake up and you find yourself in the middle of involuntarily losing these things, that I'm right there with you, that I got it. I'm here. I know it. I know how it works. And the fascinating thing is, and I don't know if you guys realize it when you look at it, but the Lord tells them a little bit of what's coming, but he doesn't tell them all the details. And for the detailed people in the crowd, you're like, okay, if you're going to tell me, I want to know everything. I want to know the day. I want to know the time. I want to know that that taco at White Duck Taco is going to give me food poisoning and have me throw up for 48 hours and feel like I was going to die, right? Like, I want to know. If bad things are coming, I want to know. And White Duck Taco is amazing. It's good. You should go there and eat there. I just can't because I have PTSD from the experience. But the point is, like, I want to know all the pieces. And the Lord goes, you don't get all the pieces. The controller in you doesn't get all the pieces. And you want to know why? Because if you had all the pieces, you would never voluntarily walk into the situation in the first place. And when you don't go to that situation, you don't come out the other side of it stronger and better. Right? If someone looks at you and says, hey, next Tuesday, when you go to Starbucks for a meeting, there's going to be 10 people there and they're going to arrest you and take you to prison where they're going to torture you. How many of you are showing up for your 10 o'clock meeting? You're not going to Starbucks. You might keep the meeting, but hey, bro, we got to change it to someplace else. Why? Let's just not talk about it, but I'm not meeting there. The truth of the matter is we would never voluntarily put ourselves in the situations that we actually need to endure and pass through so that we can be fit to receive what comes next. We would avoid them, right? And if you don't believe me, most of us won't even lift weights for a momentary amount of discomfort for a half hour every morning if we knew something good was on the backside of it. Nobody is unaware of the fact that exercise makes you healthier, right? Maybe. Newsflash. Exercise will make you healthier. Moving your body through time and space, picking up heavy things makes you stronger. The scientists have verified this, in case you didn't know, right? So all of us know, hey, donuts and 10 cups of coffee, not a healthy life decision, just in case you guys need to know that too. You can't eat cake for breakfast every day and grow healthy and strong. I mean, listen, here's the reality. This is a microcosm of the fact that we know things that are good for us. And we will not do things that are good for us because of the tiny bit of discomfort or loss of opportunity, or I don't like how it tastes as much as a hot now donut, right? Of course, if we won't do that, then if God said, I'm going to tell you all the pitfalls in your life, we would be like, thanks, Lord, because in the back of our mind, we're like, now I can avoid them. And the Lord goes, the goal is not to avoid them. The goal is not to avoid them. The goal is to pass through them and know that I'm with you through them. you might say to yourself, I can't imagine. You're like, I can't imagine how you could ever find joy in the midst of suffering. That sounds like such a crazy idea, Josh. And the answer is, yeah, you can't imagine. That's right, you can't imagine. If you could imagine, then what you would be imagining and experiencing would be coming from you. Jesus isn't asking you to live a life that is driven primarily by what you can come up with. That's called leaning on your own understanding. That's called leaning on your own strength. God, Jesus doesn't say, hey, come walk with me so that you can live a life driven by your own understanding, relying on your own strength. He goes, no, come walk with me in a life that necessitates my indwelling presence and that brings you to situations where they're utterly beyond you, because in those moments I can show up and I can pour out miraculously into you the capacity to endure and pass through to the other side. And in the middle of all that, it will actually be a blessing. And you're like, whoa, mind blown. So if I win, I win, and if I lose, I win. Yep. Oh man, that sounds like a win-win situation. That's almost like good news. Someone should call it the gospel, and we could tell people about it. There's a little sarcasm there for you guys. So Jesus says, I get that you can't imagine it. So when you read like The Hiding Place, and Corrie Ten Boom is like, hey, I keep seeing this bad thing coming. And when you read the atrocities that unfold for them in a concentration camp, and then how they're still happy and joyful and have hope in the middle of it, and you're like, that's impossible. I don't get it. And you're like, yeah, it's supernatural. That's what happens when the kingdom intersects with your life. When you are involuntarily robbed of freedom, favor, or resources, and you suffer that loss, in that moment, God wants to supernaturally pour into you fullness, blessing, peace, hope, and the ability to move forward. He wanted to do it for Smyrna, and he wants to do it for you. The second part of the prescription, God knows the beginning and the end, and it says that the Lord says, this is a letter from the one who died and came to life. What's the best way to get this idea out? I don't even remember how he said it in the first service. Play it back, maybe. He's got that recording back there. Maybe it was better then. I don't know. Jesus looks at his people and he says, listen, some of you are going to go to prison and some of you are going to suffer. You're going to be there for 10 days. What a weird specific detail, right? Like they're on day nine and they're going, oh, I only got one more day left of this. And then the dude comes in and says, tomorrow we're going to burn you alive. They're like, that was not the ending I was hoping for. Crap. Maybe 11 days? I could stretch this out a little bit. We can go longer, right? So he says, some of you go into prison for 10 days, and here's the reality. Some of you won't walk out of that place. You'll die. And Jesus says, but don't worry, don't be afraid. Well, what do you mean, don't be afraid? Going to prison, tribulation, and then death by being burned alive? That's a lot to be afraid of. Jesus, I don't know if you, and he goes, I've not forgotten. I remember what it was like. I put on flesh and dwelt among you. I lived the life that I lived. I died the death that I died. And guess what? I died, right? And I've come to life again. On the 4th of July, we're at Look Up Lodge. It's a ministry that our ministry partners with, and we go there for every 4th of July. And on the 4th of July, we're there swimming in the lake, and at Look Up Lodge, there is this concrete slide. And this concrete slide is huge, all right? This is definitely made in the time and space before OSHA or safety or federal regulations or anything. You know it's good because when you stand at the top and go, this is exciting, a tiny bit scary, and probably a good dose of dangerous as well. This is going to be good, right? So it's like this concrete half tube that comes from the top. And this joker, this is not Mickey Mouse, like, oh, you know, easy pitch, a quarter inch over every foot. No, I'm talking about, this is the dropper, bro. This thing is like, and it's concrete, and they coat it with this slick sealant, and then they turn the water on in the top. I got some Look Up Lodge staffers here. Raise your hand. You guys remember what that is? That slide gnarly or what? It's correct. Yeah, see, look at even grown men have a little bit of a fear. They're like, well, okay, I'll be all right with it. And so we're there, we're swimming in the lake, and there's this big, big slide swimming over there, and I'm swimming with my niece, Nellie. I have two nieces, Pearl and Nellie, and I'm swimming with Nellie, and we look over that slide, and I'm like, hey, you want to go down that slide over there? And then Mindy, my sister, she's right there. Mindy's like, she can't go down that slide, blah, blah. That's not verbatim, but like, let's just, she's like, she's shaking her head. See, she's like, no, she's like, no way, she can't go down that slide. I'm like, hey, listen, Uncle Josh has this one, okay? We got this, okay? Uncle Josh safe, we got this. And then I look at her dad, my brother-in-law. His name is Josh, too. Don't get confused. Double Josh's. So I look at the other Josh, and we kind of have a man moment. We're like, yeah, this is good. And we're like, let's start walking over there. So Josh and Josh, Uncle Josh, Dad Josh, we're walking over there. And Nellie, my niece, is with us. We get to this slide, man. And we get in the water and we're looking up it, and I am thinking to myself, ooh, that does look pretty gnarly. For she's all tiny and little heat, and I was like, oh man. But my brother gets a brilliant idea. He goes, I'm gonna walk up halfway and we'll launch her once halfway, you know, and see if she likes it. I'm like, good move, good. That's a good dad move, you know. Not a fun Uncle Josh move, I would say straight for the top, but a good dad move right in the middle. So my brother-in-law brings her up there, sends her down, and she hits the water and comes out just super excited. And then obviously we're like, okay, you're ready to go to the top, right? And it's scary. It's big and it's gnarly. But other people start to come. They're excited to see Nellie, and people start to come. And one of the things, what are one of the things that you say, or what do you expect that people would have said? Well, they come up to Nellie and they go, hey, I've done it. Like Uncle Josh, I've done it. I've done it. I've gone down the slide. It's fun. It's really exciting. If it was fun halfway, it's double fun from the top, right? Math, come on. You know, this much fun, double the fun. Why don't we go to the top, you know? And so, you know, Dad, have you gone? And yeah, I've gone down, and Mom has gone down. Even my sister, reluctantly, she's once, I think, and she'll never go out on it again. But, you know, she made it down. And like, cousins, you know, Bear, Stella, Emma, Ansley, they've all gone down the slide. We've gone down it, right? And she's like, okay. And so she goes to the top with her dad, and we turn the water, you know, water's on, and she lays flat, plug her little nose, and just like a rocket ship just flies down that slide. Shoo, out into the water, hits the water. And when she comes up, dude, she did her fingers like number one, like this. And she was, the smile was so big and the cheers were so giant. Wah! Right? It was so awesome. Here's the deal. It was scary, right? It is scary. I still get scared going down that thing half the time. It's scary. But when you're staring face to face and when you're looking something scary in the eye, when you have somebody who's gone through that and come out the other side and they look at you and they go, I've done it. I've done it. Jesus is like, I've died. I've already got dead. I've been dead. I've done been dead before. I come out the other side. I'm alive. I'm not asking you to walk through anything that I haven't already done, right? When Jesus looks at you and says, are you ready to ride this slide? It's a little scary, but it's going to be fun. And when you get to the bottom of it and come out of the water, you're going to be like, woo! But yeah, I get that you're a little afraid, but take it from somebody who's done this before. You got nothing to be afraid of. I got your back. So Jesus doesn't call us to the slide like somebody who's never gone down it. He's like, no, I've been through this. I launched. I did this. I came out the other side. I was dead, and now I'm alive. And for some reason, and it's I think it's a pretty obvious reason, but for some reason, the Lord begins this letter by going, remember the dude who's writing this to you, started this all, ends it all, has been everywhere in between, and has gone through death and come out the other side and is alive. And I'm the one who's giving you this instruction. And I'm not asking you to do anything that I'm not willing to do, because here's a mind blower, right? Jesus voluntarily suffered the loss of his freedom. Jesus voluntarily suffered the loss of his credibility and favor. Jesus voluntarily suffered the loss of resources. Everything that we might have to be called into involuntarily experiencing, which might be suffering or difficulty, Jesus came here and said, I sign up for that. And I sign up for that, and I do that because I want to be able to encourage and love my people when they're in the middle of it, so that they have a high priest who's done everything that they've done, so that when I speak to them, they never hear my words as words that come from somebody who's never had to endure what they're enduring. But I'm a person who's endured all of that and then some. And so then when I tell you these things and I give you instruction and I promise you that you'll come out of the water with your fingers on top like that, I'm saying it because I've done that first. I've gone ahead of you. He's conquered death. And what happens when that all comes together? It says that we receive a crown of life and that the second death has no hold on us. Crown of life is a really weird thing. It happens again in James 1:12, if you want to read it. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So there's this crown. There's a crown, and what is it? It's a crown of life. I don't know if any of you have ever really wanted to wear a crown. Maybe if you're like a girl, you put a tiara on, like I won, you know, a pageant or something. But I mean, for me, I think about a crown. I'm like, I don't know if I even want a crown. It's kind of weird. But remember, Burger King used to give you a paper crown. I'm like the king of hamburgers. I have this paper crown. Like, you wear that around. You walk into a place, you're wearing this crown. They're like, "What do you have that crown on?" Well, I happen to be the king of burgers, the Burger King. No, so you're like, "What is this? What are you wearing?" It's my crown of life. But if you stop and think about what a crown does, here's what a crown does. One, it signifies royalty, right? I mean, if you wear a crown and you're not in some way royal or special, well, then you're like, well, why are you wearing that crown, right? So a crown signifies royalty. And Christ goes, I'm adopting you into a royal family. I'm the king, and I'm inviting you into my kingdom. And what I'm unfolding is I'm bringing you into and having you participate in something that is really, it's royal, it's powerful. Second of all right, a crown, it's something that we wear. It travels on our head, we wear it. Third of all, it communicates something to others around us, right? If you're wearing a crown, it's designed, you know, you can't even see your own crown. Have you ever thought about that? Like, if it's on your head, you're not getting to, like, look at it like a dog chasing its tail. Like, I'm just trying to get a glimpse of my crown. The crown is there because it's communicating something to everybody else out there. And Jesus says, listen, when my people persevere and endure through these things with the attitude that comes from me supernaturally giving it to them, they're participating in this life that I'm giving them. And like a crown, it makes visible to other people around them the reality that I am a good king, that I bring and welcome sons and daughters into my kingdom as fully adopted sons and daughters, and that I'm able to endure and carry through, and I've gifted them with life, fullness of life. Right? The truth of the matter is that there's great blessing. There's actually life for us in the midst of suffering. And when we wear that hope well, it communicates to the world around us. Poverty leads to riches. That's why Jesus says right here, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. You don't have a lot in this realm, but in your relationship with me, in your relationship with each other, and in your relationship to other humans and your view of yourself, there's richness that I've given you, despite that there's poverty in this realm. There's richness in the midst of poverty, right? And there's life in the midst of suffering. And if we can't learn that the Christian journey fuses these two things together, richness in the midst of poverty and life in the midst of suffering, and that we don't get to take a scalpel and cut them apart and take only this and none of this, then we're going to miss the point of what Jesus is saying. Because when you give good things and gifts to people without any of this pruning or any of this difficulty, what it does is it breeds entitlement in them. But it is passing through these things that makes us fit and ready to receive the other. The two things go together. The other thing that's important to note, we're just about out of time, is this. That the reason that you have to have eternal life, hear me out, the reason that you have to have eternal life, or the reason that the argument that Jesus makes is powerful, is he gives you eternal life because in part, you need to have an eternal timeline this way, because God is never asking you to sacrifice. God is never asking you to sacrifice. If anybody looks at you and says, well, what God wants is your sacrifice, he never asks you to give up anything that you will fail to receive more than in return. Find it in the scriptures. Help me find a place in the scriptures. If you want to look at Mark 10 or Matthew 19, rich guy comes to Jesus. Jesus says, sell your stuff, follow me. Disciples come up, they're like, oh, hey, Jesus, we ditched our stuff to follow you too. And Jesus says, I'm telling you what, nobody who left father, mother, sister, brother, houses, land, assets will fail to receive 100-fold in this lifetime and in the lifetime to come. That's not a sacrifice. It's not coming up with the short end of the stick. The Lord says, if you give up this, I promise it will be given back to you in return. There's in Matthew 13, the kingdom of God is like a pearl or a treasure. Both of these things, you give everything you have, and the scriptures say everything you gave up, no matter what it is, everything that you lost and gave up, what you get in return is more valuable than this. That is not sacrifice. That is not Jesus going, I expect you to take a loss and to go without and to have the short end of the stick. Jesus goes, I voluntarily took the short end of the stick so that I could provide for you the opportunity to always come out ahead. And even when you involuntarily lose something, I promise you, nothing that you lose will fail to be given back to you tremendously more, whether it's in this lifetime or in the lifetime to come. You have an eternity of life on a new earth, in a new body, having food, enjoying one another, climbing, hiking, laughing, playing games, worshiping the Lord. Everything that's happening on this new earth, you have an eternity of it going this way, so that no matter what happens in this 80 to 100 years on this rock that you do here, that you it will be far outweighed by this here. And he says, I give you life and you get to live it here so that for you, you don't have to worry about death. You die one death as a believer and it's a death to self so that you come to life in Christ. And this earthly death, when our body passes away, it's simply a transition into what is next. There's no death for you. That's why the scriptures say that you will not suffer the second death in the letter to Smyrna. He says, listen, part of the way that you can deal with this is I've given you eternal life and you get to live forever. And the second death has nothing on you. If you're interested, read Revelations 21. That's where this idea of the second death gets unpacked. We don't have enough time to talk about it. I just think our weak understanding of the future and our weak understanding of what God has in store for us and our weak understanding of God's goodness that he is willing to bless both here and then, those impede our ability to really enter into and hear words that warn us about suffering. It makes it more difficult for us to persevere and enter into suffering and come out the other side. But when we start to get a glimpse of that prescription, beginning and end, the one who's died and came back to life, giving you a crown, the second death has nothing on you, it can't touch you, then I think that we can begin to sort of find courage and life and fullness in these moments. The band is going to go ahead and come up here. One of the things that people don't realize is that John is writing this letter and his good buddy, Polycarp, is the archbishop of Smyrna. This is a young guy. Polycarp was a young guy that John mentored, right, that John invested in. And then John put him in charge of this church as a bishop. So when John's writing these words to this church in Smyrna, he's writing them to his buddy. Anybody who knows Polycarp's story knows that he's a really famous martyr, right? He's writing a letter to his friend, and he's saying, hey, this is not impersonal for me. This is not John writing an impersonal letter to a bunch of theoretical sufferers out there. This is John writing a letter to a city and to a dude that is his friend and that is his brother that he's been in the trenches with. And he goes, dude, this is coming for you, but I gotta tell you, find hope in that crown. Find hope in knowing that the Lord goes ahead. The second death has nothing on you. And what's so wild is Polycarp's story. He was martyred, and the history is, the legend is, right? The legend is that they brought him to be burned at the stake. And they when they first approach him, they say, you deny Jesus or we're going to run you through. We're going to stab you. He says, for 86 years, my Lord has been good to me. How can I in this instance turn my back on him? No dice. The historians write that the Jews who happened to be there, in the same way Saul thought he was doing godly things by persecuting Christians, I believe that they were just deceived. But they said, we'll go get the fuel. That's literally what they said. We'll go get the fire. And they tie him up, involuntarily losing his freedom. And they put him to a stake, and they pile this firewood around him. And they light that stuff. Woof. And according to history, and some of us might want to explain it away as folklore. Some of us might squarely believe that God is still a God of miracles. But this fire blazes up, and the flames do not touch Polycarp. There's just a big fire around him. And he calls out these final words. Supposedly they heard him say these final words. I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour so that in the company of the martyrs, I may share this cup of Christ. And because the fire would not burn him, he had said earlier, he said, you threaten me with fire and it's a fire that burns for a season, but after a little while it's quenched. He said, you are ignorant of a fire that lies ahead. And so they light that fire, and it doesn't even touch him. And eventually they come, and they speared him like Jesus. They stabbed him with a spear in his side because the flames wouldn't burn him up. That's who John's writing this letter to. And I'm thankful. You know, we celebrate 4th of July. I'm thankful that we don't leave worried right now in this time and space, that is the fate that lies there for us. But surely in the same times that we enter into whatever is ahead, we can lean into those same things that Polycarp was able to lean into and trust that God is just as miraculous, just as present, and just as much there. We're going to sing a new song, and it's called the Highland Song. It's by Hillsong, so it's definitely hipster Christian church approved, you know, so... But it's a song about this idea that whether we're on the top of the mountain or the mountains in front of us, that we have the capacity to walk and set our eyes on something greater. And so during this song, I would encourage you to listen, to hear these words. As you catch on, I encourage you to stand and to sing when you feel led. But I also just want to say that if you're sitting in a row or you know somebody in the sanctuary right now that is in a tough spot, that while this song is being sung, that you would come and sing the words next to them, or you'd come and put your hand and pray for them, or you'd do whatever the Lord leads you to do. If you're here and you're in a tough spot and you know nobody knows, but you're like, man, I wish somebody would pray for me. You just gotta be brave. I'm sorry, there's no secret to it. Just be brave and lean to the person next to you and be like, hey man, I'm going through some stuff. Will you pray for me? Will you help me find hope in the crown of life and help me believe that the second death has nothing on me and that God's got this? And you can do this while the song is played, or you can just simply sing. That's probably a whole lot more comfortable and less scary. But I'm really thankful that you guys are here. So, Jay, thanks.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.